This is Palm Sunday, and we are going to begin today. This is the last of a five-week sermon series on the Great Experiment. We're going to begin today by looking at our key text, which is out of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell those stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Let's pray. Father, as we continue to come before you this day, Father, we turn, Father, and we seek you. And Father, we ask that you would continue to turn your face towards us. And Father, that we would truly encounter you today. And Father, we're looking today at a topic that is difficult for so many of us. Father, how do we deal with the passions, the appetites that we have inside of us? Father, how do we fight that battle? Father, not easy to face, but Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, who came, and Father, fully God, but also fully man, and Father, who was tempted in every way, just like we are. Father, who knows what it means to truly wrestle with those types of desires, those types of appetites. And Father, we thank you that not only did he come, but Father, he gave us the perfect example, the beautiful example, Father, of how you truly are enough, Father, if we will turn to you. So Father, we ask wherever we are in our spiritual walk today, Father, whatever issues we may each one of us struggle with, God, that you would be present, that you would speak to us, that we would truly hear your voice. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so again, we've been in this experiment, this great experiment for the past several weeks. And we've been talking about what would it look like? What would it look like to give every moment, to live every moment of every day in God's presence? To be fully aware of, to be fully surrendered to God's presence, not just on Sunday morning for a few hours, but to do that through the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Every moment, God, I want to do this with you, no matter how large, no matter how small. And we've been talking about a number of practices, spiritual practices to help us do that, spiritual experiments, if you will, so that we can see our lives sort of as a laboratory for learning how to live life with God. And we've talked about a number of things. We spent a Sunday on confession, spent another Sunday on gratitude, all these kinds of practices that will enable us to live life with God. And it's an important part of any experiment to sort of gauge along the way how you're doing. So a quick question for you this morning. How is the great experiment going for you? That bad, huh? All right. Well, just sort of a personal thought on that from me is that I found actually that the great experiment can be really, really difficult. I find that to live intentionally with God, to make changes in my life that God wants me to make, can be very difficult. And it's not that I don't want to change. It's just that there are so many rhythms of life. There's so many pressures from the surrounding world bearing down on us that seem to be driving me back to that old way of living. And no matter what's in my head, I often feel that there's some force that's trying to push me back, that same old force trying to push me back to that same old way of living. And I love how the Apostle Paul describes this very dynamic in his own life. Paul wrote this in Romans 7, verses 18 through 19. This great man of God, he says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Aren't you glad that there's a verse like that in the Bible? I know I am. I can really relate to that. I like how it describes the very real tension of our Christian faith, which is not, our tension is not how much do I know about God. Our tension is, why is it that I can't live out? Why is it that I can't do the things that I know God wants me to do? And today we're going to talk about why that is. We're going to talk about why it is that we keep on doing things that we know we shouldn't do, and that the things that we may not even want to do. And the truth is, it doesn't have that much to do with how much you know about God. It doesn't have that much to do at all with how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't have that much to do with how long you've been coming to church. It actually has to do with this guy. It's that time of the year where those big marshmallows that you use around the campfire are not available yet, but perhaps this is timely. These are Easter-themed marshmallows, and everybody today was supposed to get one. If you did not get one, if you don't have one right now, please raise your hand. Our ushers will get one to you, but everybody here, ushers, if you don't mind helping out with that, we have a few hands here. Everybody needs one of these marshmallows. Please keep your hands raised until you get one. As they're passing those out, I want to tell you guys, I saw an experiment not long ago, an experiment involving children and marshmallows. Some of you have seen this before. It's called the marshmallow test. I'd like to show you what this marshmallow test is all about. So if you would, please direct your attention to one of our screens. Oh, just, I love that. Such a beautiful, accurate picture, I think, of our human nature captured here in this marshmallow test. Some of you parents and grandparents may have enjoyed watching that, I think, a little bit too much, but it's understandable. But the marshmallow test, what is it really about? The marshmallow test is really about what psychologists would call delayed gratification. It means arranging our life in such a way that our life is open to pain and discomfort so that we might experience more joy later. And this actually gets to a much deeper spiritual dynamic that has to do with how we handle our own desires, that has to do with how we handle our own appetites. So today we're actually going to do the marshmallow test during this service. So I want to ask you to hold on to this guy. Do not eat it. Anybody already eat theirs? Oh, may God have mercy on your soul. All right. So we're going to hold on to these guys, and we're going to think about this. We're going to think about these things not just as a little wonderful goodness of sugar cluster that it is. We're going to think about this in terms of that which you want most. So I'd like to ask you to look at your marshmallow and think about what it is that you want most. If someone puts you in a room, what would be the thing that you would desire the most? What is it that your life revolves around? What is it that if somebody said that if you can have this in an hour, and if they said that to you, you would be tortured. Just like those little kids thinking, I don't know if I can wait. It's right here in front of me. Part of the great experiment that we're doing together as a church is about being honest. Being honest and digging into what are our appetites, what are our desires. And I want to say again, I know this is not easy. This may make you uncomfortable. But if you're really going to get close with the Almighty God, you have to have those moments where you do some introspection. What are my appetites? What are my desires? What are the things that we look to for satisfaction, for comfort, for pleasure? And this conversation is really about confronting the deep desires of our own hearts. So just for a moment, I'd like to ask you to think about, when those times come, what do you run to for comfort? What do you run to for comfort? What do you lean into in order to cope with pain or disappointment? There are a number of ways, I think, that we do this, and we're not always thinking about it when we do this. But there are a number of ways that we do this in our lives. For some of us, the place that we might go to for comfort is food. We find ourselves eating or overeating just to gain that sense of our body feeling satisfied, even if we're struggling. Or for others, it might be media or media consumption. You spend hours online, or you come home and basically your evenings consist of you just sit in front of the television, just hours staring at a screen. Or it might be about reputation. You think all the time, do people think that I'm successful? And if you get that feeling that they do, you feel really good about yourself. Or for some of you, it might be busyness. Just working and working and working as a way to cope with what maybe is a deeper hunger within your heart. Or it might be materialism. Maybe just having more stuff gives you comfort, makes you feel good. And all this leads me to think that your appetite for comfort, for gratification, for satisfaction has a far greater influence on you than you might think. When it comes to what you want most, when it comes to whatever this is for you, we are not that different at all from those kids in that room, struggling, frustrated, wrestling. And what makes this even more challenging is the cultural context, the world in which we live today. We live in a world where the message that we are constantly bombarded with that we hear all the time is basically this. The point of life is to satisfy your desires. We are bombarded with messages that tell us the point why you exist is to fulfill your appetites. Don't we hear that all the time? If it tastes good, what? You should eat it. If it looks good, you should buy it. If it feels good, you should do it. The sheer fact that you want something means that it's good for you. That's the message that we hear in all sorts of ways in our world today. So my question is, how do you know? How do you know not just that it will be good for you in the moment, an instant gratification? Here's the real question. How do you know that it'll be good for you in the long run? How do you know that? How do you know that what you go to for comfort or gratification will truly satisfy you in a lasting way? How do you determine that? It's very interesting that people seem to have no problem at all identifying something that looks good or tastes good or feels good. But we struggle immensely to know if something is actually good for us in the long run. There's been quite a bit of research done on this. Several years ago, there was a landmark study done to compare the levels of happiness in two different groups of individuals. The first group was comprised of people who had won the lottery, who had won anywhere from $50,000 to millions of dollars. That's the first group, the real study. The second group was comprised of individuals who were survivors of tragic accidents. Many were paralyzed. All of them had their lives altered in significant and difficult ways. And when these groups were asked questions, nobody at all was surprised to find out that the first group rated winning the lottery as a very positive experience in their life. No surprise. And no one was surprised when the second group rated growing through that tragedy that they experienced as a negative experience. Again, no surprises. But after that, the data gets really, really interesting. What they discovered was that after some time had passed, the lottery winners rated themselves as no happier than the accident victims. In fact, they reported less enjoyment in their day-to-day lives, while the victims of these tragedies actually lived with a much brighter outlook on the future, leading the researchers to the following conclusion. And please hear this. Here's what they concluded. They said, people routinely mispredict how much pleasure or displeasure future events will bring. Let me say that again. We routinely mispredict how much pleasure or displeasure future events will bring. Have you ever mispredicted how much pleasure or displeasure a decision would bring in your life? Anybody here? I know I have. In fact, many times, if I'm honest. For instance, there might be a critical thought about somebody. And when that happens, crazy as it may sound, when you have a critical thought about somebody, when I do, you get this little spike of satisfaction. It actually feels kind of good. And that can lead me to believe that more of these critical thoughts about other people will be good for me. But they aren't. They aren't good for me. What they do is they rob me of authentic community. They rob me of intimacy. And I can mispredict pleasure and displeasure with my material life. I can get a little spike of satisfaction, very real, a spike of satisfaction from buying something that I don't really need. Maybe it's the latest and greatest gadget, or maybe it's something that will help me look even more fashionable, at least in my own mind. And I think that'll be good for me. But all that happens over time is that I end up feeling more and more attached to what other people think of me. It is amazing how bad we can be at predicting pleasure and pain. We think more money, more sex, more stuff, and all that stuff will make us happier. But it's actually like we're in the business of mispredicting pleasure. It's actually like we're in the pleasure mispredicting profession, and we're good professionals at it. And it's not because all our desires are fundamentally evil. Please hear me there. It's not because all our desires are completely wrong. And it's not because all the things around us in the world are evil. They're certainly not. Here's the key. The key is, it's because we have come to believe that those things that we pursue, we've come to believe that those things that we have set our mind, our hearts on, are going to be better providers for us than God. Please hear me. It's very real. For Christians, this is not just for non-Christians. For many Christians, this is our struggle. We have come to believe that that thing, that desire, that hunger, at least for a moment, at least for a period of time, can be a better provider for me than the living God. That's the struggle. And perhaps there's an area in your life where you have come to believe that there's something out there in this world, more of this, more of that, that will be a better provider for you, at least for a period of time, than God. And this pattern is not new. This pattern goes way, way back, all the way to the beginning, to the very first human beings. In fact, we read about it in the first account of creation. The first human beings lived in a world that God made to be enjoyed. They lived in a world that God made to be a delight. And we're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And that tells us something very, very important about God and about his intentions for creation. God is not, did you hear the verse? How did God make the trees? Made trees that are pleasing to the eye. In other words, God made things to be enjoyed by us. So this tells us that God is not some sort of cosmic killjoy who somehow created the physical world and then said, you better not enjoy this. No, that's not what happened. God created the world so that it could be enjoyed. He created you with a physical body, with senses that could allow you to delight in, to experience in, and enjoy the world around you. He loves that when we go to places like the Grand Canyon, that we're just filled with awe. He loves that the smell of flowers can change your mood. He loves that the taste of chocolate can make you smile. Amen? All right. But as good as God created the world to be, none of these created things were made to replace our lives with the Creator. None of these created things, as good as they may be, none of them were made to replace our lives with the Creator. But that's exactly what happened. That's what these first human beings began to believe. And many, many of you here today, you know, you're familiar with this account. The serpent came, and the serpent said this. He said, "Did God really say you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden?" And notice that he does not tempt them with money or reputation or sex or success. The serpent simply plants in their mind this one little thought, this one little seemingly innocent thought. Here's the thought. The serpent plants in their mind the thought that God is stingy. Did God really say that you can't have all this stuff? He plants this one little thought that God is stingy, that God is withholding something good from you, and that you'd be able to enjoy more of life without him. And for the devil, this is the devil's one big lie. He has one big lie, and it's that God is not always good to you, and that you had better start taking care of yourself. That is his one big lie. Please, let me say that again. The devil's one big lie is that God loves you, but sometimes he withholds things. Sometimes he's stingy. And if you're going to have a full life and a complete life and all the joy that you're entitled to, sometimes you're going to have to take care of things on your own. That is Satan's one big lie. And everything else is a spin on that one thing, that God is not always good to you. He's stingy. He withholds sometimes, and you'd be better off taking care of yourself. And by the way, look around at all the stuff in the world that is available to you, that can provide for you. And the problem is, when we believe that lie, our eyes begin to see the world differently. We begin to perceive the world in a different manner. Not that it isn't good, but that it's a better provider than God, which is exactly what happened in the garden. In Genesis 3:6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, which it was, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, which it was. But without God involved, without a conversation, without leaning into him, without talking to him, without trusting him, they ate. And they traded life with God for the temporary satisfaction of this. They traded life with God for the temporary sweetness of this. And I have to tell you this, that moment, that dynamic, it lies at the heart of all sin. That dynamic lies at the heart of all human brokenness. All those things that are wrong with us, they go back to that moment. And when Paul is explaining the doctrine of sin to the church in Rome, he refers back to this very dynamic. And he says in Romans 1, verse 25, Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And that's what's wrong with us. That's what's wrong with me. That's what's wrong with you. And that's why this life with God experiment is so difficult to live day in and day out. Because what do? We buy the lie. And we do this all the time. When we hoard our money, we are buying the lie. When we seek our own good and our own comfort above that of other people, we are buying the lie. And I do this kind of stuff all too often. In fact, if I'm honest, I do it more than I care to admit. But this is not something that we always consciously do. There's this drive in our bodies. And when we're not even thinking about it consciously all the time, because of that, that's why so many times, so many Christians can look so faithful one day and then be almost the opposite the next day. It's why so many Christians can say they believe one thing and then go live an entirely different way. Here's a question for you. Have you ever known a Christian who said one thing and then went and did something else? Have you ever been the Christian who said one thing and then went and did something else? Well, you're not alone. Think about the Apostle Peter for a moment. Remember Peter? Remember how Peter said that he would never deny Jesus? He explicitly says, Jesus, I will go to the grave before I would do something like that. And then, within 24 hours of making that statement, he denies knowing Jesus three times. I don't even know who he is. Have you ever stopped to think, how is that possible? This is Jesus' right-hand man. He walked with Jesus for 3 years, studying under Jesus, learned under him, studying his life. How is it possible that that person could be so quick to do the exact opposite of what he said he would do? It's because he knew Jesus. He knew a lot about Jesus. He had learned a lot about Jesus, but his body, his flesh, his appetites had not been trained yet how to resist the lie. His body, his flesh, his appetites had not been trained to resist the desire to be safe, the desire to be comfortable, the desire to feel pleasure more than to dwell with God. Dallas Willard once wrote this. Here's what this great theologian once said. Willard writes, one of the greatest deceptions in the practice of the Christian religion is the idea that all that really matters is our inner feelings ideas, beliefs, and intentions, leaving us a head full of vital truths about God and a body that is unable to fend off sin. Has that ever been you? I know that's been me. And if you're sitting there thinking it's not you at all, I want to be frank, you're in denial. If you don't think you have one of these guys, the Satanist has brought you to a place of denial. We all have this. We have a head full of knowledge, but our appetite for comfort, for satisfaction, is so great, so powerful, that our bodies continue to fall into greed and or lust or fear or superiority. And that's why so many of us struggle to live the with God life, which is why if we're going to carry out the great experiment of living every moment with God, we have to talk about these places in our lives where we have exchanged the truth about God, that he is the best provider that could ever provide for us, that we've exchanged that truth about God for the lie that this marshmallow in your life provides more. So we have to talk about these places, and again, I know it's not easy. It's not one of those feel-good, warm, fluffy sermons today. But we have to do this if we're going to grow in our walk with the Lord. We have to talk about those places that you run to for comfort. We have to talk about those places that you lean into in order to cope with pain or discouragement that you experience. We have to talk about those things that your body is telling you, you can't live without this. Which brings us to the life of Jesus. It brings us to the life of Jesus because Jesus faced temptation as well. Jesus faced temptation just like you. He was fully God, but he was also fully human. And a little parenthetical statement here. Liberal Christianity, when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, liberal Christianity struggles with the divinity of Jesus. They can usually handle, oh, I get that he was fully human. No problem there. I'm just not sure about the full divinity part. If you come from a conservative theological background, you just need to be aware of this. Most conservative evangelical Christians have just the opposite struggle. We have a very easy time saying, Jesus is fully divine. No question about that divinity, but I'm not really sure about the full humanity thing. Did Jesus really struggle? I just can't really see that. But when we do that, we're missing all that Jesus is. Jesus was fully God, but he was also in every sense fully human, which meant that he had a physical body just like you. And he had real appetites and real desires just like you, which means that he faced the same basic question that every person has faced ever since Adam and Eve. The question is, will I trust God to provide for my most basic needs, or will I simply follow my appetites and desires wherever they may lead me? Say that again. He faced this basic question that we all face. Will I trust God to provide for my needs, or will I simply follow my appetites and my desires wherever they might lead me? That's the question. And to navigate this question in his life, which was a very real question for Jesus, God led Jesus on a very curious experiment. He led Jesus on something comparable to the marshmallow test. Let's look again at Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. It says that then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it can be easy to read through these verses and to gloss over how significant, how personal, how vulnerable things are here for Jesus. But don't miss that. See his humanity in this passage. This is an account of Jesus truly struggling. After 40 days without food, what? His body is weak. He has lost weight. He is in pain. And if you turn back your page, back one page in your Bible, what you find is that right before all this happened is that Jesus is in the Jordan River being baptized by John the Baptist. And from heaven, God says, the Father says down to him, the Father says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And just a few days after that incredible voice of affirmation and love from the Father, just a few days after that, Jesus is in the desert starving to death. And you wonder if he might have been thinking, is this what being loved looks like? Is this what being in God's favor looks like? Is this what God's provision and grace looks like? Have you ever been in the wilderness? Have you ever faced a difficult time? Have you ever been struggling and you think to yourself, is this what God's love looks like? Jesus knows that place. And this is where the tempter goes to tempt Jesus. He says in Matthew 4, verse 3, the tempter says, Satan says, the evil one says to Jesus, he says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. In other words, the evil one immediately tries to focus Jesus' attention on what he doesn't have. Key. The first tactic of the devil is to try to immediately focus Jesus' attention on what he doesn't have. Look at all these stones around you, but no bread in sight. And when we here are living with an unsatisfied appetite, the devil's first tactic is to try to narrow our vision so that we will not see anything else. No money in your life? Wow, you really have that little in your checking account? Wow, you're really struggling that much? I mean, look around you. Look at what other people have. Look at all that great stuff. Think about all the fun they're having with that. Or how about this one? No relationship? Wow, isn't that lonely? I mean, how do you survive? Look at all the great relationships around you. Think of all the fun they're having. Think about all the joy that they experience. The first sign that temptation is working on your appetites is that one or two appetites will become everything for you. And it's all about what you're missing. And as our vision narrows down to that one unsatisfied appetite, the tempter uses that to distort our relationship with God. If you're the Son of God, if that's who you really are, Jesus, then Jesus, why on earth are you here in the desert going hungry? If you're really the Son of God, if your Father really loves you like he just said the other day, then why are you out here starving, hurting, struggling? Why all that effort just to go hungry? Why all that morality just to be lonely? Why all the serving and the sacrifice just to be tired and exhausted? Why all the waiting just to be considered a prude? Why all, if you want the hunger to go away, Jesus, just tell these stones to become bread. In other words, Jesus, you have a life to live. You have appetites to be satisfied. And there's something out there right now that can provide for your needs. Right here, right now. Jesus, you'll feel better. There's something that will take care of you. And there's a decision you can make that will feel right for you. Sound familiar? A little bit? Sound familiar to anybody? All right. Financially struggling, the tempter goes on, financially struggling, but you're still tithing? You know, there's a decision you can make that will take care of that. Waiting until marriage, and it's been nothing but this big, huge battle, you know, there's a decision you can make that'll take care of that. Feeling discouraged, you know, there's always a pill or a TV show that can provide for you, that can make you feel better. And when we believe that, even as believers, when we fall into that, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. That thing that we're looking at, that thing that we're focusing on, that thing that the tempter says, look at all you're missing, That thing that we're pursuing, when we exchange the truth of God for that lie, what we're saying is, we're saying, this will be a better provider for me than God. At least for a moment, at least for a season. This will be a I know God loves me, but he needs my help. And this will be a better provider for me than God. And the lie is not that bread is evil. The lie is that you will be happier if you can just have more of this. If you can just taste this. If you can just have this. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's a good description of your life, your heart, your habits. But the great news is that Jesus took a different road. He took a different road. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And notice here, very important, notice that Jesus does not condemn our appetites. Jesus does not dismiss, not at all, he does not dismiss our desires. And this is really, really important, because a lot of times in Christian circles, we can get this sort of messed up. Jesus knows that God gave you a physical body with desires for food, sleep, comfort, and so on. And these were meant to be ways to experience the joy, the provision of God. Which is why Jesus doesn't say that bread is evil, or that hunger is evil, or that he doesn't need to eat. He says people don't live on bread alone. And alone is the key word. Bread is good, but only God provides. Money is good, but only God provides. Comfort is good, and we are a comfort-addicted bunch of people. But only God provides. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what Jesus is telling us in that is that even out there in the desert, even when he was hungry, God showed up and provided for him in a way that was better, in a way that was more satisfying. God showed up. God's word, alive and well in Jesus' life, showed up and provided for him even when he was hungry. So how do we learn to believe that? How do we learn to trust that in our lives? Well, the answer is found in a largely overlooked detail, I think, of this account that we've been looking at. And that is the discipline that Jesus practiced in this account. Jesus fasted. I think people oftentimes read Matthew 4, 1 through 4, and they see the temptation stuff, but they just blow right past the fasting part, but don't miss it. It is key. Jesus fasted. He went without something so that he could live more fully with God. He went without something so that he could experience God more intensely in his life. And Jesus didn't accidentally go without food. This wasn't like, oh, I forgot to go to the grocery store kind of thing. No. Jesus intentionally chose to abstain from food for 40 days and 40 nights. Not to show how spiritual he was, but to reject the lie that this is a better provider than God. That's why he fasted. To reject the lie that this is a better provider than God. He fasted. So as part of the great experiment, we're going to fast. Aren't you glad you came to church today? All right. We're going to experiment with fasting. We're going to live without something so that we can experience the presence of God more fully, more intensely. So in your bulletin, you've been given one of these, this little gray insert. And this will help you to walk through what exactly fasting is. But here it is in a nutshell. In a nutshell, fasting, spiritual fasting, is living without something so that we can more fully, more intensely experience the provision of God. Could be for a few hours, could be for a few days, could be longer. It could be about food, could be about media, could be about shopping or consumption. But we're going to run this experiment this week. We're going to run the experiment, hopefully longer, with fasting. And guess what? If you commit to this, if you say, I want to do this, I want to experience that, I want to deny myself food or whatever it is so that I can feast, so that my soul can feast on God, guess what? It's going to feel a lot like you're the kid in that room. It's going to feel like you're a lot like you're that kid in the room staring at that marshmallow. You're going to feel frustrated. You're going to feel hungry. You're going to think, why in the world did I listen to that stupid pastor at our church? But in the midst of your hunger, in the midst of your frustration, as the tempter comes and whispers in your ear, why are you doing this? This is crazy. You can live better than this. As you wait, as you listen, there is a God. There is a God who will show up for you. There is a God who will provide for you better than anything else in your life. And that's huge. And it may take some time. It may take some practice. The point is not to be perfect at this. The point is that there is a God whose voice you can trust. There is a God who is fully reliable, who will not fail you. There's a God who says, I'm coming back. And when I do, you will be blessed. And he is enough. For all that you need, he is enough. As the praise team comes forward, we'll prepare for a time of response today. As Claudine comes forward, we'll prepare for a time of response. And I'd like to ask you as a church to make a commitment to this, if you're willing. Make a commitment that is just between you and God. Nobody else needs to know about this, but would you join me? Would you join me in making this commitment? I'll make it with you. Would you make a commitment to go hungry and to think about what it is that you want most? To think about what, to be honest, maybe you truly don't know. Then your prayer is, God, show me. Show me what it is that I want most. And to think about what it is that you lean into for comfort, for security, and to commit that you're going to practice living without something. And in these moments, I want to invite you to listen and to wrestle with your faith, to begin to train your body to believe the thoughts that God has put in your head, that you know that God is good and you know that God will provide. And I want to be very frank with you. If you commit to doing this, prepare yourself spiritual battle. Satan will hate that you're doing this. Satan loves, he wants that marshmallow in your life so bad, he wants it there. But if you say, God, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to do what my Savior did, because I know he calls me to this practice. Jesus, with your help, I'm going to fast this week. What happens when you spiritually fast is that you go without something in order for your soul to feast upon God, to feast upon how much God loves you and how good God is. And the evil one, be ready. The evil one's going to try to get all your attention on what you don't have. The evil one's going to try to say, there's nothing really else in the world except this marshmallow for you, whatever that is, and you don't have it. Oh, and it'd be so good if you could have it. The tempter's going to say that. He's going to try to get your mind focused there. But when you fast, you say, what you're saying with your body is, God, you're enough. And nobody provides better for me than you. And God, I know you desire to be with me because you proved it on the cross. There's no greater love than that. So there's no doubt about how much you desire me and want to be with me and want my soul to be with you. So God, I'm going to feast on you. And I'm not going to believe the lie that Satan is trying to tell me that this is all there is. And when you do that, God will give you victory, victory, victory. And maybe you'll stumble. You're human. Maybe you'll stumble and you'll give in and eat this marshmallow and stumble one more time. But you know what? We love a God who, his love is so great. I know you ate the marshmallow. I know you ate it 1,000 times. But I still love you. And I still want that relationship with you. And I want you to know that I'm your best provider. That is a lie. That it will not fulfill you like I can. God is saying to you, will you let me fulfill you? Will you let me be your provider? Real spiritual battle. Use this time to talk with the Lord about that. We'll be here at the front if you'd like prayer. If you do not yet know Christ as Savior, want to know how you can have him as Savior, we'll be here to pray with you about that as well. If you want to join the church, we'd love to have you here. But for most of you, use this time to be honest with God. Difficult to face, but face this with God and ask God to be with you this week and the weeks ahead to fight this battle and to allow God to show you more fully that he is your great provider. However God leads, please respond at this time.